Understanding Palm Sunday is the title of my message today. And some time ago, just for fun, I wanted to put together a little brief. I used to write for the newspaper in, different newspapers over the years, but for Statler for about 13 years. And I was going to put it in the paper, but it never worked out. It was a little too absurd. But I decided to write something, a little bit of a mini script for the triumphal entry, Hollywood style, to dramatize it in a Hollywood sort of fashion. And here's what I came up with. I'll give you a possible version of Palm Sunday for Hollywood. Here it is. He came riding into Jerusalem on a white stallion at full gallop with nostrils flaring. That would be the stallion whose nostrils were flaring. He was ready for anything. The people who witnessed this were in awe of both the horse and its rider. As Jesus passed by on his powerful steed, you could hear people say breathlessly, "Who is that man?" There was an escape from another land, an escapee rather, from another land, and Jesus was here to apprehend him. His name was Diablo. We call him Satan. There was a short scuffle, and Jesus won handily over Diablo. He handcuffed the devil and threw him into the local jail. As a large crowd of people gathered to see what the commotion was all about, Jesus mounted his horse and pulled on the reins. As he did so, the stallion rose majestically and up in the air and stood on his hind legs, neighed loudly and pawed the air with his front legs. When it stood as tall as it could possibly stand, Jesus leaned forward in the saddle, holding the reins with one hand, lifting his white hat into the air with the other. He shouted with a loud voice, "Hi-ho, silver and away!" And he rode off into the sunset without waiting for praise or thank yous, because that's what heroes do. Well, that's the way heroes do that sort of thing. And the strangest music that had ever hit Jerusalem came to the ears of those who were there, and it went something like this. Well, aren't you glad you brought your Bibles along today? Well, that was my little fun writing that I sat down probably about 1 in the morning one time and just hammered out and shared it one other time and thought I'd share it with you. However, God was not doing a Hollywood production, was he? He was providing and presenting his son and our Savior. And that son, that Savior, came riding on a donkey. Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry, is recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12, and I will often refer to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation as the triumphal entry, but the second part of it, because there's another triumphal entry that takes place that is on a white steed, that is on a horse, not a donkey. So for the most part of this morning, I'm going to emphasize the victory part of the triumphal entry. But there was a tragic side to it as well, wasn't there? And so we'll touch on both. There is a requirement for this. How many of you have good imaginations? I think I qualify. And depending on the day, sometimes it can be a little stunted, but most times I have a bit of a racing mind, and it's all over the place, and I imagine various things. When I come, you're familiar with the term catharsis, aren't you? How many of you, when you're reading a good book, or the good book, you end up right in there? You're reacting. I remember reading a book, To the Golden Shore. I don't remember the author, but it was the... Have any of you read it, To the Golden Shore? The life story of Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma. Today it's called Myanmar. Myanmar, some say. My daughter was there for a while. She says Myanmar, and I try to listen to the kids once in a while, so that's probably what it is. Myanmar, and the suffering he went through. I think two of his wives died and some of his children. He was imprisoned, he was incarcerated, treated terribly, nearly starved to death. And you know, I was there with him. I ended up right in there with him, except I was still in my easy chair. He was in prison. You know, that's a beautiful thing about feeling cathartic. You still get to be where you are. And I felt shame about this later. Because at one point in the book, and I love that guy, I love the way he approached the Lord and the ministry and how he was so dedicated. But I remember thinking at one point, Adoniram, get out of there. Go back to America. You had such a good church. You were a well-known, well-loved pastor. And I thought, oh boy, that's not a statement out of commitment. Then the next thing that came to my thoughts and to my mind was something along the lines of, what if Jesus would have had my idea, my thought for a millisecond? What if he'd have stopped on the way to the cross? What if he'd have stopped when he got criticism at any point in his ministry or the tragic side of the triumphal entry? But he didn't, did he? And that's why we're here today. So the requirement is this. Let's get together in our minds, in our sanctified imagination. Let's be there. Let's be at the parade. Pretend that in your mind that you're carrying a palm branch and you're going to throw it down, and we're siding with the ones who are cheering, not the ones who are jeering. We're not going to critique him. We're going to be like the little children who were cheering him as well. And so let's get right into it. We're there, and we're going to try and understand the triumphal entry. And I've listed four questions that I think might help us understand Palm Sunday. But let's go there and be there. What motivated them is my first point of the four. What motivated them? What motivated them? Ancient promises motivated them. They had the scriptures. They had the Old Testament scriptures. I notice increasingly that there's a tendency to ignore the Old Testament. But you realize, of course, that the Old Testament is what gives us the New Testament. The one is built upon the other, and we need to be there in our reading, in our teaching, in our preaching. These people were there. They weren't ready to move to the next phase, but they were there. They were looking back to Genesis 3 and Genesis 12. Now, it's so easy for us, isn't it? We can look back retrospectively and say, well, here's what the prophets said. Here's what John the Baptist said, the last Old Testament prophet. And we get to read, and so we shouldn't judge them too harshly. We can judge them. They were wrong, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who Jesus called hypocrites, and we need to be careful not to be the same. But we have a great advantage. We can go back, for example, to Genesis 3. And we know that it refers to Jesus coming into the world, and that his heel is going to be wounded, but he's going to deliver a lethal blow to Satan's head. We know that. You've heard preachers say that. You've read books that have taught you that. You've read the scripture. We have the aid and benefit of so many things today. And so they might not have had that figured out. Did you know that Eve didn't have it figured out? Well, somewhat. She knew that there was a promise in there. But what did she say in Genesis 4:1? I've acquired a man from the Lord. Wow, was she ever off base? She thought that the promise had already been fulfilled. At least that's my take on it. And yet, I suppose she wondered why Cain was never bitten by a snake and then went around stomping as many snakes as he could find. Or something like that, I don't know. But it didn't happen. Genesis 12, the unconditional covenant that God gave Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. We look back, we see that it's real. It's still real today. I spoke at a funeral on Friday, and a Jewish man came up after, and he said, I really enjoyed what you had to say. I have never really been to one of these before where there was a speaker like you. And he said, you were talking about Jesus. I said, yeah. I said, where are you from? He said, well, I'm a Jewish. I practice the Jewish religion. I said, well, we're quite connected, you know, whether you know it or not. I said, in fact, the Apostle Paul said in chapter 11 of Romans that we should watch that we don't become proud as Christians because we're grafted into the olive tree. I wondered how Jewish he was. I said, do you know what the olive tree is representative of, don't you? And he didn't. And so I said, it's representative of Israel. And so Christians are rooted in Israel. Abraham is the father of our faith and the friend of our God as well. He seemed quite astounded by that. And there were a lot of other people, so I didn't get to carry it on too long. But I was thinking, what a blessed thing that I have Old Testament promises, New Testament realities, fulfillments. And they had that. They were not studying as much as they should have. They were not understanding as much as they should have. The sin nature gets in the way of our learning, doesn't it? In the way of ours today too, not just theirs then. So there's Deuteronomy 18:15. They would have all known this. They were good, staunch, most of them, good staunch people. A promise of the Messiah. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Well, a lot of them weren't listening to him on that day. That's the tragic side, but we want to get back to the triumph side here eventually. Later, there's the prophets. There was a lot taught about Jesus. Someone wrote a book one time called The Scarlet Thread, and their point was, their thesis was, that the scarlet thread is the promise of Christ's shed blood from Genesis 3 right through to the end of the Bible. And it is all about Jesus, isn't it? Well, I want to just mention that in Isaiah 7 and 9, for example, they're looking for this Messiah. They were looking. They were genuine on that. We'll give credit where credit is due. But they didn't like what they were seeing in Jesus. Why not? Many reasons. Probably the paramount one was what a lot of Christian leaders have faced during their life at one time or another. Somebody else was getting the attention. Somebody else was getting the notoriety. Someone else was getting the praise. And they were beginning to feel threatened. They were losing power. What they didn't realize was that there's real power in yielding to Jesus. There's a loss of power when we resist him. How could they know that? We're still trying to learn that as Christian people, aren't we? We are pretty strong-willed as well. And so they opposed him. Now, what were they looking for? They were looking for a conqueror to come in, beat the daylights out of the Romans, and push them aside so that they could have their towns and cities and land back, not be dominated by the Romans. And it would be nice if at the same time this Messiah would eradicate the Hellenistic influence, the Greek influence from Alexander's empire that it once dominated. And they hated all of that, that sort of thing. And the people doing sports without clothing on and all of that immodest stuff. They didn't want that. That's what they were looking for. You know, we're no different. We're much weaker in a sense. Did you know that as of this week that we're now in, and next fall, we're looking for deliverers, aren't we? But we're looking for the wrong place. You know, how many of you are J. Vernon McGee fans? Anybody here? Okay, yeah, that's good. Boy, I love that guy. When we were living up northern Saskatchewan as a missionary church planting couple, I had J. Vernon McGee on my hip for hour after hour. I walked a lot, and I had these cassette tapes that a fellow had sent me, and I listened to J. Vernon McGee. He was my pastor. And on one of those tapes, I laughed as I was walking, because in the Church of the Opendoa, as he called it, his southern accent, Texas accent, they were getting a little bit politically interested more than he thought was appropriate. And so J. Vernon McGee got up in his pulpit one Sunday, and he said, "For those of you who are getting all transfixed and energized by all of the politics that are going on, I want to help you get back on track. Here's the bottom line. You have your choice between Tweedledee and Tweedledum. Now can we get back to the Lord's business?" I have a feeling that no one was talking politics in the Church of the Open Door for a while after that. Well, I'm not going to say we have our choice between Tweedledee and Tweedledum. We have to prayerfully and carefully cast our ballot. And I'd encourage you to do so. I always do. And feel frustration at times when I do so, because I'm not really looking to any of them for deliverance. I'm looking to the Lord Jesus for ultimate deliverance. And I'm looking to him for deliverance and victory day by day as well. But I will try to vote for the best person and hope for the best and pray for them as well. And so I hope you'll do the same. They were watching for a Messiah, but they were looking in the wrong place. They were understanding, and they really believed that there was a Messiah coming. So an A+ on that. They believed that a Messiah was coming. You know, Christians tell me that they believe that Jesus is coming. And then some of them will talk to me, and I think, a little judgmentally perhaps, but I think, if you think Jesus is really coming, How can you be living the way that you're living? Now, I'm no man's judge. I'm no woman's judge. No boys and girls. But I am a fruit inspector. And I can tell sometimes who's living for the Lord and who isn't. Not always. And I never know the heart, so I have to be careful on that. But did they really believe the Messiah was coming? Let's bring it right into today, right into this morning. And I would like to ask, do you really believe that Jesus is coming? Do you really? And if you do really believe that, it should affect how you live, how you think, how you behave. Because he might return before I finish the sermon. Amen? He might. Wouldn't that be great? I wouldn't mind being interrupted. Well, because they should have formed a search committee. They should have had something going on. They should have had a panel of investigators. They should have been saying, you know, because there was always people coming up saying, this is he, or someone usually coming up and saying, I am he, I am he. We read that in the scriptures. And Jesus, by that time, had said he was a Messiah. He'd said he's God. And that sort of blew them out of the proverbial water as well. And so they should have been looking into it. They should have been looking into it from way back from Jesus' bar mitzvah. What was with those people? There's this young kid who comes in and knows more than the lawyers of the law, knows more than the scribes. Don't you think, today we'd have them on television in no time on all the talk shows. This kid knows everything. He never went to, he just went to the synagogue and he seems to know more than the teachers, more than the priests, more than the rabbis. They didn't follow up on that. Why not? I don't know. They dropped the ball. Was it because they were threatened that far back? You know, you go into the New Testament, you find Diotrephes. Remember Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence? He was a pastor. He wanted to be the king of everything and everybody. He was scooting them out the back door as quick as they came in the front, especially those who would challenge his authority. It doesn't say that. I'm bringing some thoughts to it. But he wasn't letting anyone get anything to say or do. So that's how these people must have been. I will say that they had some zeal, but it was misdirected. They should have had at least as much curiosity as King Herod. King Herod wanted to know all that he could, but as a megalomaniac, he didn't deal with that right as well. And I guess I could ask, how is my zeal this morning? Do I have zeal for the Lord? Do you have zeal for the Lord? Well, there's been 3.5 years of teaching, reaching, miracles. Not only his, but he sent out 70 who were doing miracles, who were doing great teaching and preaching. There were his 12 disciples who were also doing great things. You would have thought the movement would have moved the, if I can use the Christian leaders, that's what they were in that day. They were the religious leaders of the day. But it moved most of them away. Not all of them. Not all of them. So there's this Passover celebration coming up. There's Lazarus' resurrection found in John 11. And as always, when God does something great, there's a spiritual watershed, and people will go one way or the other. You have that decision every time God does something in your life as well. You can either praise him or you can say, I don't really like the way you did that. I would suggest praise would be the profitable and even safe route to go. But sometimes we will go the other. What's happening here is actually a pastor's dream. Let me read two verses for you. John 11, 48. If these are the critics, by the way, but this is, I would love to have this criticism going on. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. That bothered them, and I think, oh, if only everyone would believe in him. Wouldn't that be something? If all Black Falls believed in Jesus, wow, this place would be turned not upside down, but right side up. This would be a different Black Falls. And it would spill over into Lacombe and Red Deer and the whole world. But that's not the case. John 12, 19. But the Pharisees said to each other, there's nothing that can be done. Now, if everybody was believing in Jesus, I'd say, wow, this is great. We just have to follow up now. Where's the discipleship booklets? Let's call Billy Graham, BGEA, Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. We'll buy 1,000 booklets and then look for money for more. But that's not what they were saying. They weren't saying there's nothing that could be done. They were saying, oh, there's nothing that can be done. Everyone in the world is following Jesus. And just what would, you know the bottom line on that? What creates delight in one person will cause despair in another. Why? It will be based upon your spiritual perspective. In the Christian church, I have noticed over my years of service that there has been at times a big green machine moving through the church. I'm not referring to a John Deere combine. The big green machine is envy or jealousy. And I've yet to be in a church where it hasn't been. Now, I have a great tool to use here with you this morning. Innocency. I have no idea who's who or what's what in your church. You all just look like fine Christians to me. And everything must be coming up roses. But if it is, it would be diverse from any other church that I've been in. Sometimes people even get jealous of the pastor. He has too much to say, or he has too much weight, or too much pull, or one of the other leaders, or whatever. We are so prone to this sort of thing. So when we look at the scribes, the Pharisees, those who called Jesus called hypocrites, let's remember that we can have the same propensity. So we come along now, John 11:9, now going back a little bit. Now a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. That's pretty legit, isn't it? You'd like to see a guy who came back from the dead. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also. What in the world is that about? This guy's raised from the dead, and they're plotting to kill him. How's that for spiritual leadership? What about that? That's what the big green machine does, you see. When you are power and control oriented, when you have to be the one with your hand on everything and your opinion into everything, that's how you'll work. You may not plot to kill someone, but you might try to knock a program out of the way. You might try to knock one of the leaders aside. You might, you know, we all have the same problem, just manifests in different ways. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So as I said, what creates delight in one person causes despair in another. Let's look at a couple of contemporary applications, and then we've got to fly to the next points. This is going to seem a little bit harsh maybe, but hear me and take it home for further consideration and future consideration. I have never seen the Lord's work progress in church anywhere, anytime in my ministry where it didn't meet with resistance. And you might think right away, well, yeah, the devil's going to be against it and his people are going to be against it. You know what? If the devil died today and his people went away tomorrow, the day after tomorrow, Christian people would still be having problems. We don't need their help. They're willing to give it. They certainly lend it easily, readily, and often. But we don't need them to cause problems. We do quite well on our own. So I said it might seem a little harsh, but the ones who went against Jesus in his day were the very ones who should have come on side. So we can say we're Christians. We can say that we've come to the triumphal entry. We're throwing down our jackets and our palm leaves and so on. But in our hearts, what is it like? When things change, when things grow, how do we deal with this? I find Christians very reluctant to change. And because of this, we'll often miss what's going on in the Lord's work, and we'll often even miss the Lord's will. Be very open to Him. Well, let's move on to our second point. What did they see? And I took a little too long on the first one, so I'll move through the others quickly. They saw an ordinary looking man. How many of you like art? I love art. I'm not an artist. My children are artists. They must have gotten it from mom or from another ancestor or something, but I'm artistic in some ways, but not with a brush. And so I noticed with the Renaissance art in particular that Jesus always has this little thing around his head, this halo. Did he have one? No. No, he didn't. There might have been a glow about him. Some people glow. I joked with a couple when I did their wedding one time that our church should have sent them a rebate check because I didn't have to turn the lights on in my office for a week after they left. They just had such a glow about them. And they were just a neat couple, nice young Mennonite couple that had come to ask me to help them out. And so what did they see? They saw an ordinary man. I remember telling some people years ago, four decades or so ago, that he was a colored man. They were a little offended. Well, I'm colorblind. It doesn't matter to me. God is colorblind too. All souls are the same size, shape, of equal worth, and God sees us all the same. It's us who have these other problems. When we look at people being presented on the national news from the Middle East, that's probably something of how Jesus looked. And I've noticed we've dealt with different people over the years. When you get kids, children to color Jesus, they color Jesus the color that they are. We've seen black Jesus. We've seen red Jesus. We've seen white Jesus. We've seen yellow Jesus. And I think it's all great. That's all right, isn't it? And so they saw an ordinary man, but something happened. They heard about the promised Messiah, a deliverer. And they'd looked for him and longed for him. And when Jesus came, they heard him. They saw his miracles. They heard of Lazarus. And like Paul on Damascus Road, like me in a basement apartment in Prince Albert in 1973, like you at that time and place when you believed in Jesus, the scales fell off your eyes, and all at once you saw him for who he is, how he is, and what he can do for you, and what a remarkable difference he makes in our life. You see him as a powerful Savior, and that precipitates the next couple of points. What did they say? Matthew 9 through 15. I hope that you're in the habit of reading the entire account surrounding Jesus' arrest and crucifixion and burial and resurrection. I like to read it before Good Friday comes and read the whole thing at a sitting in the Gospels. I'm not going to read them all for you. They're fairly long passages. But I've underlined something in each one of them. In Matthew 21 and 9, it says, "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out." They cried out. Then we go down to Mark 11, 9 through 11. It's similar. "Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna," just like we'd sung earlier, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In Luke, it's a little different in this account. It includes the conscription of the donkey. I spoke about that part one year, years ago, and I called it Grand Theft Donkey. In any case, interesting scenario. Try that with a Corvette downtown sometime and say, somebody leaves the keys in there and you're going to get in and drive it away and say, my Lord has need of this. They might have something different to say to you about that. They're not likely to leave the keys in it either. Well, in this passage, we go into a few verses and then it says, "The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice." So there's cried out, loud voice. And then they start saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus said, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." So there's the cried out again. John 12:12 and following, "The next day a great multitude follows again." And again, there's actually quite a bit of noise going on around the event. Well, a few notes before we move on to the next point. The quotes about Hosanna and Father David come directly from Psalm 118:26. I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, but Jesus quoted from just about every Old Testament book. And not once did he ever question the translations that they had or the scrolls that they had in their hands. The new, which is just old, modernistic or liberal movement that's sweeping through the evangelical world as we speak, questioning the six-day literal creation and all of that, they're trying to turn the Old Testament into mythological teaching rather than a literal and real teaching. I want to tell you, Jesus never did that. He referred to all of the events and all of the quotations from the Old Testament literally, historically, and grammatically as if they were exactly so as they were written. Why would that be? Because they were exactly so as they were written. And if you can't trust Jesus, then who in all the world, or in heaven and earth and all that's in between, who can you trust? And so the quotes come right from Psalm 118:26. The New Testament is full of quotes. Revelation is full of quotes from the New Testament. The word Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In, I think, all of those passages, but almost, if not all. Do you know what that means when that's capitalized? That's Yahweh. That's the code in most good translations. Some of the paraphrases don't have that. But any good translation will capitalize all four letters, and it means that in the original text, it was Jehovah. So they're crying out to Jehovah. They've got it together. They have it in their mind now that this is God. He said it, and people got upset about that, but now they get it. They recognize his connection to Jehovah. They recognize his connection and his right to the kingdom and throne of David. Hosanna means it's a prayer that says, save us, or some will say just praise. I think it means save us in a way that we're giving him praise. There's a strong inference that many of those present were also present at the resurrection of Lazarus, and they were already tremendously impressed. They're on a high. The sum total is that they recognize the Messiahship, kingship, and Jesus' ability to deliver. Can I personalize it once again? Do you? Do we? Do I? I think we do. Point four, what did they do? People threw down palm branches. They threw down clothing. Many of these people were poor. I don't think I'm poor within the context of Christianity, but I look after my clothing pretty good. I would be extremely reluctant to take this Moore's store jacket and throw it down in front of a donkey. I'm thinking of his footprints on this garment and maybe some other things that I won't mention. But they did. And these people were poor. Most of them were poor. There really wasn't much of a middle class in those days. There was this class, and then there was the few up here. And they were ready to give anything. They didn't care about their cloak. They threw it down. The environmentalists would have been all over them like ugly on an ape if they'd have been around, if this would have happened today. They're tearing off leaves off of the trees on the street and throwing. My goodness, they'd have been in jail for that now. I noticed there's still palm trees there in Israel, so I don't think they wiped them all out. So what did they do? They honored him. Palm branches are a symbol of triumphant victory in pre-Christian times. The Romans rewarded champions of the games and celebrated military successes with palm branches. And that's so they're just celebrating. This is carried out by others. Church Father Origen said that the palm is the symbol of victory in the war waged by the spirit against the flesh. So a palm branch could have a good place for us as well. They cried out. I said earlier that this was a fairly vibrant, and there was a lot of noise. I highlighted the cry out and the loud voice phrases. The verb that cry out comes from means that they shouted. They weren't saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. I won't yell. I do feel like it a little bit, but I won't. You can if you want. Do you suppose that we're a little too quiet about Jesus at times? Yeah, I think it's all right to be noisy. Fifth point, what did they miss? What did they miss? Simultaneously, let us ask ourselves, what are we missing? I know I'm missing some things. I don't always know what. Sometimes later I think, oh, I should have done this. I could have said that. What did they miss? Well, timing is very important. Did you know that timing, it's not everything unless you consider that time is in God's hands. And then timing becomes everything. And then he can even use mistakes. As chaplain of the Stettler Hospital, I came across this guy in a biker's jacket. But he loved bikes, but he was also a prosperous business owner in our community. And some people had said, have you visited so-and-so yet? I said, well, they didn't ask for a chaplain's visit, so no, I haven't, but I'd like to. Pray about it. And then I bumped into him in the hall and said, if there's anything I can ever do, just let me know. I'll come by. His wife was dying of cancer, a young wife. Their youngest child was, I think, about 8 at that time, or 6 or something. And my heart went out to them, and I thought, oh, Lord, I'd love to have ministry to them, and I know you'd love to reach them. And so I got home one day, And I saw his number on my phone twice. And I thought, that's odd. I didn't give him my home phone number. I gave him my card, which has my cell number. And so I called right back. And he said, I said, this is Pastor Ross, hospital chaplain, calling. I noticed you've called twice. He said, I didn't call you. I said, well, the phone would indicate that you have twice in a row. He said, what's your number? I said, 742-3384. He said, oh. He said, I did call twice, but I got a wrong number twice. I said, who are you calling? He said, well, I had to call the RCMP and I had to call the lumberyard. Well, the RCMP are 742-3383, one number beneath us. The RCMP are 742-3385, one number above us. It's an interesting world. If I had lumber, I could sell it sometimes. And one time a guy began confessing a crime. He thought he had the RCMP. I said, no, I don't take that kind of confession. Right attitude, wrong number. So this guy called my number wrong twice. You know what coincidence is? When God fails to get the credit. Timing. They were off in their timing, the people who opposed Jesus. We have to be, how do you look after timing? By being in step. I talked to an identical twin. I had a funeral yesterday too. I talked to an identical twin yesterday and she told me this joke. She said, we're identical twins, and my sister and I, her, I forget which was which, but one of them has a strong right leg, the other one has a strong left leg. This identical twin business is pretty interesting. Mirror image twins, even more so. Anyway, she said, and I think she was joking, but I'm not sure. She said, we always teamed up for the three-legged races and never lost. They get their two strong legs together. Timing is everything. How do you win in the timing game? By being in step with him, one step at a time. Just walking with him, talking with him. And he'll tell us that we're his own and the time we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known, if you know the old song. So what did they miss? They missed the timing. They missed the blessing. They missed a lot of things. Passover is coming. Wonderful thing that they're involved in. And the cheering, this pristine, elaborate praises that has been given to him is being hated by some others. And I think that that's so sad. So it's Passover. The Jews, the proselytes from all over the world have gathered all at once. Here's this impromptu parade. They're delighted, and they still didn't get it because they don't have the retrospective glance like we do. Last, final, and short point, what does this mean? Before the Passover lamb without spot or blemish would be selected, and then that lamb would be prepared. Well, of course, it had to be selected. Exodus tells us it has to be unblemished, a year old. 1 Peter 1:18 says, don't you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold? And then he goes on to say, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Some years ago, I decided I wanted to do a study on how many lambs might have been sacrificed by the Jews over the years, and I came up with a number that's somewhat just an estimate, but I think it's somewhat close. It would be well over 1 million lambs were sacrificed before Jesus came. And then the Passover lamb now, they didn't realize this, but at the triumphal entry, do you know what they were doing? They were selecting their Passover lamb. The selection for the Passover had already been made, but the Passover that applies to the doors of our hearts, that marks above and beside, that was being selected then. He's been selected and is now prepared to be offered, and they missed that, and sometimes we miss it too. John the Baptist didn't miss it. What did he say in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. If John had been able to live and to have been there for the triumphal entry, he'd have been shouting out, this is the Lamb. This is the one I've been telling you about. Get with the program. And so I hope you are with the program. Let me close. Gene Smith, American historian and author, wrote a book about Woodrow Wilson. We don't know maybe much about this guy unless we're into history a bit, but he died, I believe, in 1924. He was a hero. Some said he was a greater hero than some of the war heroes in the war that he administrated over. And after the war that was supposed to end all wars, it didn't work that well, did it? You see, the wars are still going on. But it was supposed to pave the way for democracy and freedom. Wherever Woodrow Wilson went, in at home or in Europe, the crowds cheered for him. And they would just cheer endlessly. They had to ask him to be quiet so that he could speak, or so that the program could go on. However, in a short period of time, Wilson met resistance in the Senate, and the League of Nations that he was so in favor of was never ratified. And the cheering stopped. Experiencing tremendous stress, his health began to fail, and he lost the election that came up after that. By the way, the book that Smith wrote about this fellow is called When the Cheering Stopped. That's sad, isn't it? I always feel sorry for rock stars and movie stars. You know, they rise to fame and they're worshipped and elevated, and then down they go. And what a hardship that must be. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. You know, it took a couple of years for the cheering to stop for Woodrow Wilson. How long did it take for the cheering to stop for Jesus? Mere hours. A matter of hours. The cheering stopped, the jeering began. I'm here today to ask you, to tell you, to admonish you, to plead with you, don't let the cheering stop. Keep cheering him. Every day is Palm Sunday if you let him parade into your life and make a difference. Let's continue to cheer him. May God bless you.